Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word out of Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. So here is the reading of God's Word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Because of the seriousness of what this congregation was flirting with, the author of Hebrews starts this letter with a punch. In essence, he says, do you think that what you had in Judaism without Christ is better than what you have now? Let me remind you, he says, of whom saved you? Who is this person who saved you? And he goes on then and unveils in these four verses the most magnificent Christ right before their eyes. You remember that this man is writing to a congregation that was flirting with the idea of abandoning Christianity and going back to what they had in Judaism. It was more earthly. They could touch, they could see. There was the glory of the temple. They had the excitement of early Christians when you first get saved, to be sure, and they did great things for the Lord. They faced some tremendous persecution, maybe under Nero, but more likely under Claudius. But now things have settled down. They have the day-to-day grind of serving Christ. They are probably being ostracized by their Jewish community. They might not be able to get the jobs that everybody else is getting. They're having to deal with being a Christian every day in everyday life, which often is a bigger struggle than dealing with the big issues of life. And he's writing that to these people who thought that what they had prior to Christ was much more glorious. And the way that he addresses that issue is by unfolding Christ before them in a way that perhaps they haven't seen before. And he's convinced that if they see who Christ is, there's no way in the world that they are going to go back or desire to go back to Judaism. Remember that the theme of the whole epistle is that we must have persevering faith. That we not only start by faith, but that we end by faith. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, the author can say, now lay aside all the besetting sins and run the race that before us, with your eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Therefore, if we are a true follower of Jesus Christ, we are not only going to begin in the author, but we're also going to finish in the author, the finisher of our faith. And he unfolds then Christ before them. He says that the things they loved about the Old Testament are great, and they came from God through his servants, the prophets. But now he has spoken to us in his Son, the final and the most glorious revelation of all. In the Son, we have the completion and fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament promised. If these people rightfully listen to the prophets, they must listen to the Son. Remember when Peter and John and James came up to the mountain with Jesus? And Elijah and Moses appeared to them. And Peter very hurriedly said, let's build an altar for Christ and an altar for Elijah and an altar for Moses. A voice came from heaven and spoke to them. Remember what that voice said? Pointing to Jesus. Well, not literally, but what the voice was saying was regarding Jesus. And it says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then there's one more clause. Listen to him. Listen to him. And that's how our author here in Hebrews starts, by saying, listen to the Son. If you are going to listen to the prophets who spoke in various ways and in many different times in the Old Testament, now God's spoken through his Son. Listen to his Son. F.F. Bruce, a great New Testament scholar, wrote this. He said, priest and prophet, sage and singer were in their several ways his, that is, God's spokesman. Yet all the successive acts and varying mores of revelation in the ages before Christ came did not add up to the fullness of what God had to say. His word was not completely uttered until Christ came, but when Christ came, the word spoken in him was indeed God's final word. In him, all the promises of God meet the answering yes, which seals the fulfillment to his people and evokes from them an answering amen. The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ. But there is no progression beyond him. God's previous spokesmen were his servants. But for the proclamation of his last word to men, he chose his Son. Just that should be enough to cause anybody to reconsider whom they are going to listen to. Just the idea that now God is speaking in the Son should be enough to consider anybody to stop on their tracks and say, who am I going to listen to? But our guy here doesn't stop there. He continues to unveil Christ. And he does that by giving us in these two verses, verses 2 and 3, seven different descriptions of whom the Son is. And as we go through these seven descriptions, I want you to think of Christ not as much as the second person of the Trinity, as God the Son, as in that aspect, that relationship he has had with the Father from the very beginning of time, or even before time, which is hard to speak in our terms, but from eternity past, what's called the ontological relationship with the Father. But I want you to think of the Son, as we read these verses, as we study these verses, as God the Son, who became our representative, our Messiah, before the Lord. So don't think of the Son just in his divinity, but think of him in his divinity, but also in his humanity, who becomes our representative in the sight of God. And the very first thing that the author of Hebrews tells us in these two verses is that Christ was appointed the heir of all things. And if you have your bulletin, there's an outline with blanks. And I'll try to emphasize what the word in the blank is. So the first thing that the author says is that he became the heir of all things. And I'll try to not be as dramatic next time. Look at verse 1 again and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. These words undoubtedly echo Psalm 2, verse 8, where there God says concerning the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. As a matter of fact, later on in this chapter, chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord, the author, appeals to Psalm 5 as applying to the Son, when he says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? But as the Holy Spirit applies Psalm 2 to Christ, he has more than just the earth as his inheritance. He has the Son, the Christ, was appointed the heir not only of the earth, but of all things, heaven and earth. This age and the age to come, all things now belong to Christ. This point is better made in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, where there the author says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in submission to the angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. Christ is the heir of all things. The truth that Jesus Christ has received all things from God the Father because of his submission to the Father and victorious conquest over sin in his death, resurrection, and ascension is not only something that the author of Hebrews is going to spend a lot of time on in this epistle, but it's something that the Bible spends a lot of time on. The New Testament spends a lot of time on. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says that God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We find the same theme in Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, the one that Paul goes through great lengths to make sure that we understand that we are going to be raised because Christ was raised, he spends their time too saying that all things were put under his feet. And as we sang just before the preaching of the word, Psalm 110, God there promises his Son that all things are going to be put under his feet. That was realized by his death, resurrection, and ascension. And the thing is, if you think about that, because of our union with him, if we are here today, and if, which you are, I don't know where I said that, you're here today, but if you are in Christ, if you're trusting him, you are a joint heir with Christ of all things. You're so united with him that whatever he inherits, we inherit as well. Paul says in Romans 8:17 that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Again, in Titus chapter 3, verse 7, Paul again says that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this guy through whom God has spoken, the Son, is the heir of all things. He owns everything, and in him we own everything with him, and you want to turn away from him? That makes no sense at all. Now, if you look again at chapter 1, verse 2, you see there that our author says that God the Father appointed, that Christ was appointed heir of all things. Now, when did this appointment take place? When was he appointed the heir of all things? Well, it took place in eternity past, when God the Father and God the Son agreed upon what they were going to do. They covenanted together with one another in devising, planning what was going to happen. The Father promised an inheritance to the Son that included a people over which he was going to be king, a people we call the church, from the very first person ever saved, Adam and Eve perhaps, to the last person. God promised the Son that he was going to have that people. The Son promised perfect obedience to the Father in redeeming his people. And the Holy Spirit promised to apply the plan that the Father and the Son came up with in history as we see God's providence working for the redemption of God's people. And at the end, that people are going to be entirely presented by the Son back to the Father. This is the God we serve. And throughout the book of Hebrews, we will see this emphasis on God's covenantal dealing with himself and this emphasis upon God's covenantal dealing with us as his people. And the appointment, the actual appointment took place in eternity past, but the declaration that he became the heir of all things took place at the resurrection of Christ. That's when God said, "This is my Son who has inherited all things." Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that he's writing concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So this is the appointed heir of all things. He owns all things. He's the head of the church. And you want to leave him? The author asks. It doesn't make sense. But he's not only the heir of all things, he's also the maker of all things. Look again at verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Together with the Father, Jesus is the co-architect of the universe. Now, the word translated worlds in the New King James, that's the translation I'm reading out of, if that's what you have on the pew, is a more inclusive word than the word that's usually translated world. This is the word where we get the expression in English, eons. Oh man, I've waited eons for this. The word for ages, which includes more than just this world. It includes everything that is created. It includes not only space, but also time. It includes what's visible, but also what is invisible. It includes this age that we live in, this present age that we live in, but also the future age to which we belong in Jesus Christ. He's the creator of all these things. And again, we see this truth throughout the scriptures and throughout the New Testament. Most of you have memorized John 1, maybe through verse 14. But you know in verse 3 of John 1, it says, all things were made through him, through the Son. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him. Romans 11:36, our call to worship this morning, for of him are all things. Later on, the author of Hebrews grabs this thought that Christ created all things, and he uses that to compare and to show that Christ, by virtue of his being the creator of all things, is a better leader than Moses. If you turn for a second into chapter 3, remember, these people are saying that what they had before was better than what they had with Christ. And Moses was a greater leader than Christ was. So in chapter 3, the author is dealing with Moses, and he says, in verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses, indeed, was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, and if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing and the hope firm to the end. Moses was a great guy, the author says, but he was a servant in the house. The guy who built the house is much greater than the servant, and that guy is Jesus Christ. He says that here, the God built the house. He says here, the Son built the house. Therefore, the Son being God, built the house much greater than Moses. He is the creator of all things. So, the Son who speaks to you is not only the heir of all things, but he's also the maker of all things. And you want to turn away from him, the author says. There's nothing better out there. There's nothing better than the one who owns all things. There's nothing better out there than the one who made all things. But he doesn't stop there. Continue there back. Let's go back again to verse 1, reading through the first part of verse 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. The Son is not only the heir, the maker, but he's also the brightness of the glory of God. The Son in his incarnation, the Son in his becoming flesh, is the radiance of God's glory. Not the radiance as in a reflection. You know, the other day, one of my sons was asking how a periscope works. How can somebody see out of the periscope when it goes like this, and then goes like this, and then goes like this? And we're talking about reflection. Right? There was a mirror on the bottom at a certain angle and another mirror on the top at a certain angle, and one mirror reflected the image to the other mirror, and that mirror reflected the image into our eyes and we could see that way. When here the author speaks of Christ being the brightness of the glory of God, is not as a reflection, but as being the brightness itself. It's a kind of a hard concept to put in our brains here. But remember, yesterday, a lot of you, including myself, looked like we were outside. We're kind of red, right? And we say that, it seems like you caught some sun. But you didn't really catch some sun, did you? No, you didn't kind of embrace the sun. Okay, it's mine now. But you caught the brightness of the sun, which is exactly what the sun is. That's the same way here. The sun here, the Jesus Christ, is the brightness of God, not as a reflection, but it, in the thing itself. This is the shining of God's glory as it really is. A commentator said that just as the radiance of the sun reaches this earth, so in Christ the glorious light of God shines into the hearts of men. And that's why in the ancient creed, the Nicene Creed, our forefathers could say that he is God of God, light of light. Not a different type of light, but the same light as the light of God. Very God of very God. So if you want to see the glory of God, you must look at the sun. If you want to see the glorious picture, I guess, of God, you look at the sun. Not with these eyes, but with the eyes of your heart or the eyes of your soul. John said that in John 1:14 when he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Son is the revelation of God's majesty. So, you say you want to go back to the Old Testament way of doing things because it was more glorious. Well, the one speaking to you is the glory of God. There is nothing more glorious than Jesus Christ. If your concern is to see the glory of God, you must look at Christ. There's no other glorious being out there. So He is the heir of all things. He's the maker of all things. He's the brightness of the glory of God. But He's also the exact revelation of the substance of God. Again, our passage, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. The New King James, this is the translation that I'm reading here, does not do a good job translating this particular phrase. It says that Christ is the express image of His person. It should say something like this, that Christ is the exact imprint of His nature, or the very image of His substance. The word person is not the accurate word to be used here. What the author is talking about is that Christ, if we could use this type of language, that Christ is made up of the same stuff as God is. And I'm just using this language because there's no other language to use, that God is not made, we know that. But the substance of the Son is the same as the substance of the Father. The very nature of God is embodied in Jesus Christ. There's no difference between the substance of God and the substance of Christ. One is the imprint of the other. What you see in the Father, you see in the Son. What the Father is, as far as being divine is concerned, the Son is. So to see Christ, F.F. Bruce says, is to see the Father alike. And you cannot see the Father unless you see the Son. This too is stressed in other places in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2, 9 through 10, Paul says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And then in Philippians 2:5 and 6, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is also is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of with God a thing to be grasped. So what you see in the Son, what you see in the Son is what you see in the Father. And you cannot see one without the other. Yet, they are two different persons. One is not the other. The text makes this distinction, that one is the imprint of the other. So you say you want to go back to the ceremonies of the Old Testament because you could see God better, because it was more touchy, more visual. Well, Christ is the fullest revelation of God. Look at Him and see God better than in any other place. It can't get clearer than seeing God through Christ. Fifthly, our author says that Christ is also the sustainer of the creation. He uses this phrase in verse 3 that He's upholding all things by the word of His power. So He's the sustainer of the creation. So not only did Christ create all things, but He also sustains all things. That is, He makes sure things keep going, that they don't stop. And the means that He uses to keep everything going is the word of His power. That is, His powerful word. The same way that He created the world by just speaking, He sustains the world by just speaking. The idea here is like an effortless thing. Christ governs everything by speaking. He doesn't have to raise a finger. He doesn't have to do anything but to command. And whatever He commands, it's done, and He sustains the world like that. Not like Atlas, which I put in your bulletin, trying to carry the world like dead weight and barely being able to do that. Christ upholds the world with a purpose, making sure that everything is happening and that eventually will lead to the consummation of all the plans of God. Tim Prusik in Sunday school used the analogy of history being a river, which is true. That's a great analogy. And Christ is the one that sustains the river, makes sure that the river leaves its spring and arrives at its final destination. In our case, the consummation of the ages, where He'll come back and receive us to Himself. Now, we often talk about the laws of nature. We talk about strong and weak nuclear force. We talk about strings theory. Or more recently, we talk about the God particle or Higgs boson. But at the end, it is Christ actively, every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, of every century, making sure that all things are doing what they're supposed to do. Behind all these laws is Christ. That is the one who has spoken to you. And you want to leave Him? It makes no sense. That's what you want to do. But besides being the sustainer, He is also the purifier of sins. If you look again in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Here we pass from the cosmic functions of the Son of God to His personal relationship with mankind. From His universal functions to His redeeming functions. And the author here is introducing Christ's work as high priest, which will be elaborated throughout the epistle. Is one of the most important things for this author, is that Christ is the high priest, the final high priest, the ultimate high priest. The one in whom God speaks in these last days is the one who has, in the most effective way, cleansed you from your sins. Something that the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. They can only point to. Later on, he's going to make that case. He says, the blood of bulls and goats didn't really satisfy God. It just pointed. It was a placeholder for the one who was going to come and to effectively purge, purify, cleanse all sins. And he did that once for all. And he did that by offering his own blood. It's important for us to see that the author says that when he had by himself purged our sins, he himself, being the sacrifice and the priest, purged our sins. And this is a completed task, as indicated by the sitting down and the falling phrase. The Christ is not doing that all the time. He did it once, and that's all that needs to be done. All sins are purged, are cleansed. There's no more power in the accuser of the brethren. The blood of Jesus Christ has covered that. He is our propitiation. And the author of Hebrews hits this truth from every possible angle. For example, in chapter 2, verse 17, he says that Christ made a propitiation for sin. Christ is the one that appeased God's wrath upon sins. He's the one that reconciled God to us. He's the one that makes possible for us to come together with God. In chapter 8:12 and 10:17, the author says that Christ puts sins away so that God remembers them no more. As a high priest, in a sense, with his own blood, he covered us. That when God looks at us, he doesn't see sins anymore. He sees his Son. Chapter 9, verse 15, the author says that Christ brought redemption from transgressions. Christ purchased us out of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We can now die unto sin and live unto righteousness. He says in chapter 9, verse 26, he annulled sin by sacrifice. That is, again, what Paul brings up in Romans chapter 6, that sin no longer has dominion over us. The power of sin has been canceled. In chapter 9, verse 28, he says that Christ bore the sin of his people and made an offering for their sins. That Christ, upon the cross, bore the guilt of all the sins of his people. And infinitely, by doing that, bore the wrath of God upon him so that you and I would not have to suffer under the wrath of God. In chapter 10, verse 12, it says he offered a sacrifice for sins because we could not offer that sacrifice, but Christ offered that in our behalf. In chapter 10, verse 18, the author says that he brought about remission of sin. By being that high priest, forgiveness of sin is available to those who repent and turn to him. And he did that by purging our sins, by himself purging our sins. Whatever had to be done about sin, he has done it. Leon Morris says, nothing else needs to be done. Whatever needed to be done about sin, Christ has done. And you want to leave the only one who has done this? There's no other sacrifice. There's no other cleansing. If you turn away from him, there remains no other sacrifice for sin on your behalf. He's the only one that has done that. Now, No, most of you out here, and I can't think of anyone of you who has a Jewish background, who at this point in your life are craving to go back to Judaism. But we are often tempted to leave Jesus. I think that's a temptation that can be strong for some, that there might be something better out there. There might be something that is more fulfilling out there. There might be something that's more joyous out there. There's something that is more freeing out there. There's only one who purges our sins, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. If we leave him, there's no other sacrifice. There's nothing that can be done. And you're lost in to take care of your own sins. And the only way you can do that is by going to hell yourself forever, suffering the pains of being under God's wrath forever and ever. Because there's only one sacrifice. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who by himself purged our sins. To turn away from him is to turn away from God. Lastly, in these seven things, he is also the exalted king. Verse 3 ends, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is enthroned on high. He is enthroned in heaven. He finished what he came to do. And now he sits at the right hand of God. Every time in the New Testament there's a picture of Christ in heaven, he's sitting. Every time except one in Acts chapter 7, when he stands to receive the soul of his faithful servant Stephen. in recognition of what Stephen had done, but also as the high priest who was going to bring his soul into the Holy of Holy. For our Lord is sitting at the right hand of God. Having finished his work, he sat on his throne, ruling over the nations. That's the whole point of Psalm 110. That's the fulfillment of Psalm 110. And the author says that in verse 13. Chapter 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools? Paul says the same thing with different words. He says in Ephesians 4 that he has ascended into heaven and is seated in heaven. In Philippians chapter 2 says that God has highly exalted him and given him a name is above every name. And the fact that he's seated is very important for us to keep in mind as well. He tells us that his work is completed. He's done. He's sitting. He's ruling. There's no more work to be accomplished as far as the purging of sins is concerned. And later on, the author plays on this very much when he says that the Levitical priest couldn't sit. He had to go in, offer his sacrifice, and leave. But the son offered his sacrifice and sat. No longer has he do anything. He's not ready to rule as a king. And because he has completed his work, if you are in Jesus Christ today, your salvation is secured. If he has completed his work, your salvation in Jesus Christ is secured. Our souls are secure in his hand. In Colossians, Paul paints the picture that we are in Jesus, in Christ's hand, in God, as if we're doubly secured, not only in Christ's hands, but in the hand of God. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. In Christ Jesus. In a little while, we're going to sing The Debtor to Mercy alone. And the very last line of that hymn says, my name from the palm of his hand eternity will not erase. And the reason for that is because he has finished the work. Nothing else needs to be added to that. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Indelible means cannot be erased. Yet, yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given. The earnest is given for your salvation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the earnest, which is the down payment, but the complete payment is given for your salvation, Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remain in him, you're secure. And then he ends with this, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. People that are, who are in heaven right now are no more secure than us who are here in Jesus Christ. That's how important his completion is. Nothing else has to be done. Maybe they are happier in heaven. But as far as being secure in our salvation, we have the same security in Jesus Christ. And the fact that he's seated at the right hand of God is of great significance as well. That is the position of authority, kingship. He's the royal priest, the royal high priest who sits on the throne of God in the most holy place. You remember how the tabernacle was set up, right? There are several different compartments, and also the temple is fashioned after the tabernacle. And there was a holy place where the offerings would take place. But there was this room called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, or the Holiest of Place, when only the high priest could go in. And he only could go in once a year. And there's just one piece of furniture in that room. It was the Ark of the Covenant, in which we had the Ten Commandments, the Aaron's rod, and a bowl with manna. That's the only piece of furniture that was in there. And over the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, where the high priest would come, sprinkle the blood on his behalf, on behalf of the people, with a cherubim looking over that. The high priest was to offer sacrifice standing, sprinkle the blood, and leave. Then Christ came in. Christ came in, offered himself, and then he sat at the mercy seat of the heavenly tabernacle, and remains sitting on that seat. Remember the vision that Isaiah had in chapter 6? He is in a temple, he has a vision, he sees in the Holy of Holies one sitting on the throne, that is God himself. And he's the one sitting on that only piece of furniture in the throne, in the room, which is the mercy seat, God's throne. And later on, the Holy Spirit tells us that what Isaiah saw back then is what we see today, is Christ seated at the right hand of God. He's the one there sitting, ruling. That's the seat that only the seat of David could seat. That's what that passage we read in our responsive reading this morning said. Only the seed of David sits on the throne of the Lord. You can check it out in 2 Samuel 7:18. You can look at 1 Chronicles 29:22 and 23. So Christ sits enthroned. And he's enthroned on David's throne, ruling over all things. And he's specifically over the Israel of God, that is, the church. With this feast, then, we now have the complete picture. We have one who is the eternal prophet, the final revealer of God. We have the one who is the eternal high priest, who offered the final sacrifice. And then we have the one who is the eternal king, the last king in the line of David, who is going to rule forever. A prophet, a king, and a priest, all in one in the person of the Son. And all of that proves that he is better. In verse 4, we read, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. With all of this, it becomes obvious that Jesus is better than the angels. He is the Son of God, for crying out loud, and the angels are the servants. He is better than the angels. Now, the word better is used 13 times in Hebrews, all of them referring to Christ or the new covenant that he introduces and fulfills. It says that there are better things that accompany our salvation than the Old Testament. Christ, who is of a better priesthood, blesses the lesser forever, in chapter 7. Christ brings a better hope. Christ brought a better covenant. There are better promises in Christ. Christ provided a better sacrifice. Christ has given a better possession. We have a better country in Christ. In Christ, God has provided something better for us. The blood of Christ speaks better than Abel's blood. Everything about Christ is better than what this congregation had when they followed the Old Testament. And everything about Christ is better than anything you might be tempted to follow. I was talking to somebody this week, I can't remember exactly who. Doesn't matter. But just about the fact that the grass always looks greener on the other side of the fence. This guy here, the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit is telling us that the grass is greener in Christ. It is better. Anything you can think of is better in Christ. There's no point in following him. Why turn your back on what is better? Anything else is not good enough. So why is Christ better? Because he is the heir of all things. He created all things. He's the very radiance of God's glory. He is the exact revelation of God's nature. He upholds all things by his powerful word. He has cleansed our sins, and now he reigns over all things. And he reigns over his church. Now, do you think of Christ in those terms? Do you think of Christ in those terms? If you do, then you know that he's better. You know that he's better than anything. If you don't think of that, of him in those terms, you're never going to be satisfied with anything till you start thinking of Christ as exactly whom he is. Then you will see what's better. Better than anything else there is God the Son himself, through whom the Father has spoken in these last days. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would apply these words, that your Spirit would enable us to see Christ as he is, the better Christ, the best Christ, as the one in whom you spoke to us. Help us to love him, to exalt him in our lives, to trust in him. We pray that your Spirit be present with us, applying these verses and the explanation of these verses to our hearts. Be exalted in our lives, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.